Wonderful. Thanks, Mike. Thank you, Sherry. Oh, bless your hearts. Oh, even you guys. Wow. Okay. God bless. Great to see you. Have a seat. Couple things I wanted to add to the announcements. Mike didn't forget, just things I decided I wanted to announce. First thing is, just I'm announcing this early to warn you. We're doing teen camp this year. Okay. How many of you going to teen camp? Okay. And you know, we're a little, oh yeah, staff, you're going too. I thought, I was just going to say we're a little flexible on the definition of teen, but then Brian Mullins raised his hand. I thought, well, he's not quite, but he's on staff. I forgot. So, but you know, I think the oldest, I forget, Katie, were you, or Dustin, or I forget who the, Dustin was probably the oldest, right? One of the two. I think Dustin's first teen camp, he was 23 or something. So, you know, we are a little flexible on those things, just to let you know. But I wanted to bring it to your mind now because something really, for several years, we've lost money on teen camp and you know, blessed to do that. But talking about this here, we realized, you know, it's really not equitable. And so I wanted to give you some fair warning up front that probably the cost of teen camp is going to go up about $50 this year so that we actually do cover our costs with the teen camp registrations, okay? So mow an extra couple lawns or wash an extra couple cars or be extra sweet to mom and dad, whatever it is you do. Just wanted to let you know at this point so that nobody's surprised when we come out with the registration forms, okay? And the other thing I wanted to let you know about is, you know, in a general sense, we're always looking for helpers. So, you know, everything, this church couldn't do what we do without all of the folks who volunteer and help. You know, when I talk to other people involved in other churches, they're amazed at that we don't have like 15 full-time staff, and pretty much we do everything we do from believers who are blessed with the Word of God and want to be a part of what we're doing here and volunteer their time. And that being the case, of course, you know, sometimes needs change or your schedule changes or you're going to school or whatever it might be. And so we have people who volunteer to do things that can no longer do them. So pretty much in every area of service in the church, we're always looking for those who are blessed to help. And I think you know by now, if you've been a part of this church more than today, there's nothing Christian about hard work, okay? In fact, there's some things that can be very unchristian about hard work. What's really important is the motive behind my work, right? And we've talked about this many, 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 many times, that, you know, I can work hard because I want people to see how spiritual I am or how spiritual I think I am. I can work hard because I want God to love me more. No, neither of those motives is right. But if you've been around the Word of God long enough to realize that, like we've been singing about today, that you are complete in Him, that you know, you're crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live, that it's been done, that Jesus paid it all. And out of thankfulness for what God has done, I want to serve so that others can hear God's Word more easily and with more blessing. That's the kind of heart we're looking for. And, you know, if that's your heart, that you've been blessed and want to be a part of what we do here so that others can hear God's Word, blessed to have you on board. I would suggest you ask God if there's a particular area of service that He's calling you to, and then talk to the person in charge of that. And you know, the other thing is, sometimes somebody will volunteer for a particular area of service, and after a little while, it's obvious it's just not what you do best. You know, children's fellowship's a great example. You know, children's fellowship is a great example. Some people that you'd think would never connect with kids connect with kids beautifully. Some of our biggest, scariest looking guys in the church are great with our kids. And some of our sweetest just don't make that connection. So, you know, at times we'll just tell you, you know, you're really sweet. I know you really love the kids, but and honestly, you know whether it's working or not, right? And so then we just lovingly say, well, thanks for letting me, you know, have the experience, and we serve in some other area. You understand? I bring this up because I like to in general every once in a while, but also I know one area that we could use some help in that requires time outside of Sunday mornings is just help in maintaining the building. Where's Holly? You're back there, right? Holly has a quiet little staff of secret agents who come in here. And you ever wonder why there's the light bulbs are never burned out and the trash cans are never overflowing and the toilets are clean? Someone does that. Someone does that. In times when we're not using the building, Holly and some others who I'm very thankful for, because there's nothing I hate more than maintenance. Because it's a job that's never done. Any of you like that? I mean, you like to do a job that when you're, of course my job really is never done either. So maybe we're kindred spirits there, but, I know we could use some extra help on folks who'd be blessed to come in and do that. Holly knows the details as to when we do that. And if your schedule is such that you could come in and help in those categories, that'd be a tremendous blessing. Some people find that it's not for them, and that's okay. But as long as the heart is there that, boy, I want to do this. Certainly if you want to do it to impress people, this is not the service to do because nobody's going to see you. But it's a great help to all of us to come into a place that's been not just cleaned up, but prayed for. And that's a big part of what they do. So Holly, you all know Holly. In case you don't, stand up, Holly. There she is. Yeah. Please talk to her afterwards. If that's something you're interested in. Or, any other category of service, you could probably figure out who to talk to, okay? Teaching on Sunday mornings, we're not taking volunteers for that. But just about everything else we do, so be blessed to hear from me in any of those categories, okay? And that's it on announcements. Now, last year, way back last year, Mike and I did a day in God's Word on the beginnings of the church. And one of the things that we touched on in that day in God's Word was to reconsider the Gospels from two aspects. There are those Christians who think that Christianity is all wrapped up in the Gospels, and then the church epistles, that's just what Paul wrote. And that, of course, is the wrong perspective, because those epistles, Paul wrote them, but the Word of God says he wrote them by revelation, right? And those are particularly addressed to you and me as Christians, so we can't ignore them. Sometimes you get Christians on the other side who say, well, it's all in the church epistles. The Gospels are Old Testament, so we read them for the stories of Jesus, but they've got no real application to us. And that, I endeavored to show in our day in God's Word, is not true either. One of the sections we looked at in detail to show that was Matthew 5. I thought today and next week as well would be a fun time to continue in that teaching of Jesus Christ that really begins in Matthew 5 and goes through Matthew 7. And in between those two is Matthew 6. Good job. And that's where we're going to go today. I don't believe we'll be handling Matthew 7 at this time. But I'm really thankful that I think many of you know that in the original text there's no chapters and verses, right? Those were added by men. Sometimes they put them in inconvenient places. But really in Matthew, I've really got to admire whoever made the decision to put chapter 5 where it is, chapter 6 where it is, chapter 7 where it is. Because really this one teaching of Jesus, if you have to break it up, those are the best places to break it up, because it really divides into three sections really wonderfully. We handled the first one again at that day in God's Word. This second, this middle section that's really encompassed in chapter 6 deals with one very particular topic, and it's often missed, which is one of the reasons why I wanted to cover it with you today. There's great application for us, but also I think many of us have read bits and pieces of Matthew 6 but never read it as a whole. And I think understanding the context is good. It's going to cause all these little bits and pieces to make a lot more sense for you, okay? So with that introduction, turn to Matthew 6 if you haven't already. And Matthew 6 says, it opens up with, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." I should have read that one when I talked about helpers, huh? There's a great example of it. Something I want to point out about this first verse, the word alms that's in the Stephen's text, it's a form of the word for mercy, for showing mercy. However, in the majority of the texts, the reliable texts, that's not the word used in Matthew 6:1. Okay? The word used in Matthew 6:1 is a form of the word for righteousness. So why in the world did some scribe put in mercy where God put in righteousness? It's easy to understand, because if you look at verses 2, 3, and 4, verse 2 says, therefore, when you do your alms, verse 3 says, when you do alms, verse 4 says, when your alms may be in secret, that your alms may be in secret. In verses 2, 3, and 4, the word for alms is that form of mercy. It means an act of mercy. So I can understand how a scribe, seeing act of mercy, act of mercy, act of mercy, could accidentally put in an act of mercy here instead of this word for righteousness. Have I lost you already? Okay. So in verse 1, this word alms, the best translation I can think of for it is a righteous act or a righteous deed. The reason this is important is because the whole chapter is about righteous deeds. And the first one of those righteous deeds that's examined is the alms, the acts of mercy. Okay? You understand? So the chapter is about righteous deeds. And we're going to look at a number of different things that Jesus Christ calls righteous deeds. The first one is acts of mercy. Acts of mercy are one of many things that he defines as righteous deeds. So if you miss that in verse 1, then you think the first four verses are talking about acts of mercy. The next verses are talking about prayer, and we talk about fasting. But the truth is, verse 1 is kind of a summary verse for the entire chapter. And it's a different Greek word used, where the King James translators, unfortunately, didn't have the manuscripts. So from what they had, they translated it the same as verses 2, 3, and 4. But it shouldn't be acts of mercy. It should be righteous deeds. So take heed that you don't do righteous deeds before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father who is in heaven. That's sort of the introduction to the entire section. Okay? So, with that in mind, what kind of righteous deeds? Well, for example, when you do alms, when you do acts of mercy, don't sound a trumpet before you. Now, alms is not a bad translation. Alms is probably, you young guys never use that word, do you? Do you ever use the word alms? Just in contrast to legs, yeah. But it's, some of us older guys are familiar with it a little bit more. And generally, alms, you think about money, right? Alms for the poor, alms for, you give people, and that would be an act of mercy, but really, the Greek word used here goes beyond money. It's talking about any act of mercy. Feeding somebody who needs to be fed, you know, giving somebody a place to stay who needs a place to stay, stopping and helping somebody change their tire, acts of mercy that you're doing out of a godly motive, okay? So it's acts of mercy. Well, that's Old Testament. Oh, no, it's not Old Testament. Read the epistles and you'll see that it's something you and I as Christians are still very much engaged in, helping people who need help. See, helping people who need help. Now, again, as you're going to see in this section, the motive is very important. If I'm doing it just because I feel bad for everybody, I'm going to help a lot of people I shouldn't be helping, you understand? But that doesn't mean that the Christian isn't involved in helping people all the time, see, who are in need, whether they're part of the church or not. So all of these type of deeds are summed up in this Greek word used here, which, again, I would translate it rather than alms, is acts of mercy or merciful acts. Okay? You go down and help feed some people who don't get three square meals a day. That would be a merciful act. Okay? So this verse doesn't say don't do them, does it? No. What it says is when you do them, assuming that you do them, when you do them, don't sound a trumpet before yourself, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they might have glory of men. Okay? Now, this is obviously a figure of speech, right? They didn't have trumpets in the synagogue, but it's a great figure, isn't it? You know, we talk, what's the expression? Blowing your own horn. Talk about somebody blowing their own horn. That's what it's referring to. It's a great figure. That do those acts of mercy, but when you do them, you don't call attention to yourself. Because it says hypocrites do that. Hypocrites just, they don't do the act out of, it's not really an act of mercy, because it's simply another way of calling attention to myself. And he says they have their reward. Okay, they have their reward. Another great word here I'm going to point out to you. This word have, okay, in the Greek. I don't give you the Greek words on Sunday because some of you don't care about the Greek words, and that's fine. Those of you who do care about the Greek words can go home and look them up, right? You say, oh, have, okay, I'll look up the Greek word. That's why I don't bother very often giving you the specific Greek words, okay? But the Greek word here, it's a very particular one. It's not just the general word for have, okay? This is a word that was used in business. You know, a lot of the uses of it outside of the Bible come from business, and they come from receipts. It's a word used for like paid in full. Isn't that something? So he's not just saying they already have a reward, but the guys who are doing it just to get attention from themselves, they're already paid in full. So it implies there's nothing else coming for them. They're paid in full. You understand? That's not the way that we want to perform acts of mercy. Those who do, whatever attention they get, that's all they're going to get for that act of mercy. But he says in verse 3, when you do those acts of mercy, let not your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Again, figure of speech, but isn't it a great one? This is one that's so powerful that it's slipped over into the world, right? They use it rightly or wrongly. But you understand. I mean, does your left hand, your left hand doesn't know anything, really. So, but in the sense, you know, I bring this up because I've met Christians who've tried to think of ways to give with their left hand, so their right hand. It's a figure of speech, but it's a great one, you know, that I don't even dwell on it for very long. See, here's mercy to be shown somebody who has a need. I have a means to meet that need. Okay. I don't even dwell on it for very long. I just do that act of mercy. Don't, you know, as opposed to letting the whole world know what you're doing, you don't even let yourself know what you're doing in any great detail. You just perform that act of mercy. And look at this, that your acts of mercy may be in secret, and your Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward you openly. So we're talking about two kinds of rewards, right? There are acts of mercy that can be done that receive an earthly reward paid in full. And the same acts of mercy can be done in such a way that they're rewarded by your Heavenly Father. I might note here too, it's very significant that he's referring to God as your Heavenly Father. We brought this out again at the day in God's Word, that this is a term that Israel didn't use regarding God. It's a term that we as Christians can use regarding God. And like so much of Jesus Christ's teaching, although it was applicable to a degree to those who were present, he was preparing them for Pentecost. See, Pentecost wasn't 100 years off, was it? No, it was coming pretty quick. He was preparing them to believe on him so they could be Christians, so they could be part of the church, so they could call God Father. And so here this first righteous deed he's referring to is various acts of mercy. When we do them, we don't do them to call attention to ourselves. We do them in such a way that we don't get any personal gratification out of it, you know, but we do it for him. And then it says he'll reward us. So two different categories of rewards regarding these righteous deeds. Does this make sense so far? Okay. Oh, I guess I should mention this. Because it really applies to all of the things we're going to look at today. When it says I don't know if it's come up yet. I'm sorry, I'm getting myself all mixed up here. Yeah, verse 1, where he talks about doing your alms or doing your righteous acts to be seen of men. I forgot to bring this up. So these righteous deeds that we do, whether it's showing mercy or other righteous deeds that we do, to be seen of men. Another thing just might tickle you is the word seen is a form of the word for theater. So it's not just, I wonder if anyone notices me, but here I am. Ta-da, you understand? On the stage where everybody can see how merciful I am. And again, being in verse 1, that applies to all these things we're going to look at in chapter 6, that we don't do them to be, you know, and this is important because the emphasis isn't, Anything Christian's got to be done in secret. Okay? As you probably know, the emphasis is, why am I doing it? If I perform some act of mercy for God and God alone, and you, Margie, happens to see me, does that negate it? God can't reward it. No. But the point is, I'm not doing it for her. I'm doing it for him. And that's important to keep in mind, because as we look at these, we'll see a number of things that Jesus Christ says. You don't do it for the public. You do it in secret. That doesn't mean necessarily anything for God has to be done alone. You know, sorry, can't pray till everyone's out of the room. But who am I doing it for? For what audience am I doing it? An audience of one, or the audience that's present, you see? So that first word in verse 1 kind of defines much of the chapter as well. Sorry, I forgot to mention that to you earlier. So here again, the first example of righteous deeds being these merciful acts. And there are two kinds of motive for those merciful acts, and therefore two kinds of reward, right? Let me give you an example. Something that was not available to them, but is available to you and me. Would healing be an act of mercy? Healing somebody? Yeah. They have need. You have the means to meet that need. So healing somebody would be an act of mercy, right? Now, is there anything in this section to suggest that healing can't be done in public or it's wrong? No. But there's healing in public and then there's healing in public, right? You read about Jesus Christ, I think it's John chapter 5, I'm not sure, but one of those places where he went, there was a whole multitude of people with needs, and he went up to the one guy and he healed him, and he just kind of went on his way, didn't make a big fuss about it, didn't shout at the top of his lungs. Oh, you see? So it doesn't necessarily mean that if somebody needs to be healed, you've got to take him into a closet somewhere, okay? But for whom am I doing that? Who am I conscious of? As I'm giving that healing to that person, am I conscious of people knowing what a great healer I am? Here I come, the healer. I've got it written on my sweatshirt, healing guy. Or am I doing it for God? You see? You understand? I mean, I've actually met people who keep a list of every kind of ailment they've healed. And they're very happy to talk to you about it as well. They have their reward. They're paid in full. Maybe the healing was genuine. But as far as their reward, they got it, you see. But this doesn't mean if somebody comes up to you after fellowship today and says, I really need to be healed, Jeremy, that you've got to say, oh, all the rooms are being used. I can't heal you. No, it just, but he would not be doing it for the sake of getting everyone else's attention. He'd be doing it for God's glory and for your blessing, you see. That would be, you know, speaking God's word to somebody who doesn't know God's word. Would that be a merciful act? Sure. Sort of hard to do that in private. You understand? Most of the speaking of God's word that we do is right out there in public, isn't it? But am I doing it for everyone's attention, or am I doing it for God's attention? You see, that's the issue here. And it's important to keep in mind as we continue through this. This helps explain some of you, if you're really context people, and if you really read God's word for context, you've already got a question after four verses about something Jesus said in this same teaching. He just said it in the same teaching, and then he appears to be contradicting it. Anybody know? No, that would be going along with, you know, if Jesus is just saying, do this in private, then praying in your closet would go along with that. But there's something, if he's just talking about doing these things in private where nobody can see, that he's directly contradicting something he just taught them. Yes, Brian, gold star. Okay, that's Brian Williams, folks, gets the gold star this Sunday morning. You have your reward. Yes, look back at chapter 5. He just taught this. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5:16, same teaching. So he said, in 5:16, he says, let your light shine before men, that they could see your works. And now he says, nobody should see your works. I guess Jesus just forgot what he was teaching that day. No, he didn't contradict himself in the same teaching or in other teachings, did he? No, if we think he is, we're just missing the point of his teaching here. It's not that anything godly has to be done in private, but anything godly is done for God. See, that they may see your works and glorify you. No, glorify your Father, which is in heaven. You understand? So these things fit beautifully with the foundation that he set in chapter 5. Let's keep going. In chapter 6 here, verse 5, another righteous deed. Prayer. Is that a righteous deed? Something the righteous should do? Yeah. It says, when you pray, don't be as the hypocrites are. They love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Same word, paid in full. They have their reward. But you, when you pray, enter into your closet, Amber. And when you've shut your door, pray to your Father which is in secret, and your Father which seeth in secret shall reward you openly. And again, if you're reading the context, then you understand the important emphasis here isn't the closet. The important emphasis here is your Father. You see, I believe the use of the closet is a lot like the use of the left hand and the right hand. You know, it's not saying literally your left hand can't know. It's not saying literally you've got to have a closet to pray in. I know people who do. When they buy a house, first thing they do is build their prayer closet because Jesus said you always pray in a closet. They're really missing the point of the teaching. You know, as opposed to, his point is, as opposed to what these guys are doing, we ought to be willing to pray in a closet. I've often talked to, I forget what teaching it was in, one of those things we have in the bookstore, regarding our identity in Christ and people who like to be up front and just mention, you know, how would you feel about sitting in the back row? If God wanted you to sit in the back row for the rest of your life and just do nothing but come and hear God's word and get blessed, would you be able to do that? Have you heard me talk about that? Now, do I literally mean you got to sit in the back row? No, you understand? And he didn't literally mean every time he prays, got to be in a closet. It's in contrast to what the hypocrites do. See, in contrast to, can you pray in public with everybody here? We heard it this morning. And God gets the glory from it? Yeah. Why? Because when you're praying, your focus is not on all these people that are listening. Your focus is on your Heavenly Father, who you are praying to. Right? You know, this, by the way, is a great key for those who want to get more accurate and more adept at tongues interpretation and prophecy. When I stand up and I bring forth a word of prophecy, for example, if I'm conscious of everybody who's listening to me, then I'm going to be very conscious of me because everybody's listening to me. And, you know, really the point of manifestations has nothing to do with me except I have the privilege of believing God and bringing forth a message from Him. If my attention is on the one I'm speaking for rather than the ones I'm speaking to, I'll be much more reverent about the words that God's giving me. See, that's just an aside for you there. Those of you, when you do stand up and speak, you know, think about who you're speaking for. That lines right up with this chapter, right? The people he's addressing did not speak in tongues, interpret, or prophesy. Probably didn't know much about it, so he doesn't bring that up here. But is Jesus listing every righteous deed that will ever be done by him? No, just some examples. We can apply these truths to other righteous deeds, can't we? Like healing somebody, like teaching God's word, like interpreting and prophesying, right? Okay. Sounds like a sharp bunch this morning. You're all still with me. That's good. I mean, honestly, I've had people let me say this right, because sometimes I make these statements as examples and people take them as doctrine. You ever encounter people who, the minute you bring something up, it's, let's pray about it. Folks like that have been some of the most inspiring people in my life. And other folks like that have been some of the most repellent people in my life. You know? And they're doing the same thing, you know? John's talking about, they're downsizing at my work. I don't want to lose my job. Let's pray about it. And they take you to closet. And yet, person A can totally bless your life and remind you that God cares for you and inspire you to pray more. And person B can make you feel kind of dirty almost, icky. That's a good word, icky. Because there's even though they just have an audience of one, their intent is to impress you with how prayerful they are. And you can tell, can't you? You can tell. Well, God, if you can tell, God can certainly tell. See? So this is so remarkable of Jesus Christ here, taking this group of law-oriented people and trying to get their heads from the letter of the law to why are you doing this? The difference is in the why. The standard he uses is rewards. But the fact that one motive would be rewarded and the other motive would not tells us that one motive is valid from God's point of view and the other one is not, right? And boy, this speaks so loudly to every service that you and I perform today. And I love the fact that he doesn't say just don't do these things. You know, that's the solution of some. That, well, you know, I see a lot of hypocrites out there doing these things, so I'm just not going to do them. Well, no. Jesus' answer is, yeah, do them. They're needed, but do them with the right heart. Do them with the right motive. Do them for your Heavenly Father. See? Pretty good section for Christians, isn't it? I'll tell you this story. We used to have a guy in our church, really lovely guy, just in some areas he just had difficulty grasping the heart of Christianity. And he was one of these guys that would always run around and ask people for money. And I sat him down one day and I said, look, you got to stop doing this. If you're going to come to fellowship, you got to stop asking people for money. And I just took him to the word. I said, look, you know, God will supply your need. God will supply your need. You got to ask God for the money, okay? And God will quit asking people. Start asking your Heavenly Father. And he said, got it. And next fellowship he came to, we were praying, and he said, Heavenly Father, I thank you for the $215 I need by next Tuesday. That's $215, Father, that I need by next Tuesday. He kind of missed the point, didn't he? Yeah, that's kind of what this is talking about. You understand? I was reading somewhere. Have you ever been to, most of you probably haven't, but some of you with a background in different Christian works, have you ever been to a service where they announced that a work was going to be done by faith? Not too many of you. Do I need to explain that? Let's say Steve and Jeannie McCracken are going to start, they're going to have a building downtown where they take care of lost beagles, okay? But they do it for Jesus, so it's okay. And Steve, I invite Steve up to tell you about it. And he goes, and the thing I want you to know is this work is going to be done totally by faith. We're not trusting man for this. You know, we're not asking people for money. We're totally trusting God. We're only accepting money that people send us without being asked. And we're not asking anybody, even though this work may cost a lot, we're totally doing it on faith and totally trusting God. A writer that I really love said that whenever he hears a presentation like that, it's the most effective appeal for funds that he's ever heard. Because everybody's there thinking, boy, they're just believing God. I need to help them. If you're really believing God, don't announce it. You know, try that. I trust God and I announce it to everybody? Well, then, you know, am I going to judge in the motive of my own heart? But do you understand how all these things relate in this section to so many things that you and I are involved in? And prayer is certainly one of them, whether it's my personal prayer to my Heavenly Father or prayer more in public. And again, what's being emphasized here, I think you see, is not so much privacy, but the motive behind it. There's more on prayer. The verse, let's read verse 6 again. When you pray, enter into your closet. When you've shut your door, pray to your Father which is in secret, and your Father which seeth in secret shall reward you openly. Oh, look at this. When you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Here's a good one, this vain repetitions. And, you know, as much as people refer to this verse, vain repetition does not mean memorized prayers. You know, I've heard this verse used to tell people, you know, any kind of memorized prayer is always wrong, you know, because Jesus said don't use vain repetitions. That may be, it, you know, whatever you may think about memorized prayers, that's not what this verse is talking about. The vain repetitions, it's a word for murmurings or babblings. And so whatever Jesus might have thought about memorized prayers, he doesn't bring it up in this section. What he's talking about with vain repetitions is murmurings or babblings. I'll give you an example that may cut close to home for some of you, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. Group of people in another state that I used to visit with and teach once in a while picked up this habit of when we would pray, there'd be this constant, Jesus, 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 Jesus. And it was distracting as anything. You know what all of us were aware of? The person saying Jesus, 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 Jesus. You think that was causing their prayer to be heard more? No. It was totally self-serving, even though it sounded very religious. It was a vain repetition. Now, if you're really inspired by something somebody's praying for and you say, amen, or praise God, fantastic. But just babbling something because it sounds spiritual, that's what he's referring to here, more so than a prayer that's repeated, okay? One of the reasons I bring this up is there are things that you and I may pray for more than once, right? Okay. Vain repetitions doesn't mean you don't pray for the same thing twice. If so, Jesus broke his own teaching, right? Because I could read at least once where he prayed for the exact same thing three times. And plenty of other places in God's word where people prayed for something over and over and over again. And God answers that prayer. See. In Romans, he tells us to persist in prayer, right? Why? Because, you know, he's got to make up his mind whether he wants to answer. No, that's the one answer I know is not true. Sometimes you think of God, you know, like these dumb video games you guys play that, you know, there's the wall, the brick wall, and the treasure's on the other side, and you've got to hit the brick wall with your head 11 times, and then it breaks down and you get the treasure. God's not the wall, okay? That there's this secret number of times I pray, and then God says, oh, you've got the secret number, here's the gold. But there are other things that may be obstructing my answer to prayer, right? The devil spirits. I can read back in Daniel where very specifically Daniel's told that the answer to his prayer was hindered because of a devil spirit that was trying to muck things up. So what did Daniel do? He prayed once and said, I guess God's not going to. No, he knew he should pray for it, so he prayed and prayed and he prayed and he prayed, you know. So why do we need to pray continually for something? I don't know all the answers to that, but I know it's not because God is withholding anything. But I know sometimes in our prayer life there are obstacles. So if you are praying for the same thing faithfully every day for 6 months, might you use some of the same words? Yeah. That's not what he's addressing here, okay? What he's addressing here is vain repetitions, okay? Is it in vain for me to pray for the same thing until it comes to pass? If I know it's according to God's word, no. But vain repetitions are repeating something that really does no good at all except to draw attention to me. Okay? So I'm stopping on some of these things because this is one of those chapters that's been divided up by Christians, and we take little sections of it and teach them, which is fine as long as we understand all those little sections are part of a fabric of a greater message that Jesus is trying to get across here that really applies to all of us. So, don't use those vain repetitions, okay? Be not therefore like them, verse 8, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. Now he says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. And what follows is what is often called the Lord's Prayer. We'll look at it in a minute, but you see why it's important to know what Jesus meant by vain repetitions, right? Now, this I think you all know the prayer that follows. If you don't, we'll read it in a moment. But did Jesus give them this prayer for them to write it down and imitate it? No. But if somebody does pray this prayer out of the Bible, is that sinful? No. Okay? Now, his point wasn't to say, okay, say these words, and these magic words will break the wall down. He's giving it as a model, as a form. Okay, this is the kind of prayer that you should pray. Okay, and it's a great model for your prayer and mine today. Now, does this example contain all the essential elements of prayer? No, it's not supposed to. You could read in Timothy, there are other aspects of prayer that don't come up here in Matthew 6. Giving thanks, for example, doesn't come up in Matthew 6. So it's not intended to be the comprehensive list of what to pray for. It's an example. I kind of think Jesus just stopped and prayed. You want to know how to pray? Okay, listen. And then you just pray to your Heavenly Father like you would anywhere else. I think that's what I think. Rather than him saying, here is the model for, you should start with our Father, I think he just prayed. Because his whole point was teaching them, you don't do this for people, you do this for God. So I don't know for sure on that. That's just Tom thinks he just stopped and prayed. But it's important to note that although he didn't say repeat this prayer word for word, I suppose you could, and it doesn't qualify as a vain repetition. Okay? But it's also not it's not a teaching on prayer. Is he teaching them everything there you need to know about prayer here? No. He's teaching them about who you're doing things for. He's teaching them about two kinds of motives, two kinds of rewards. So here's an example of a prayer that would glorify God. If it's coming from a heart that glorifies God. And then here we have it in the following verses. And honestly, as a model, it's not a bad one to follow for you and me, okay? So he says, after this matter, pray, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed or holy is your name. Good way to start, okay? We know that God wants praise from his people, right? But just as important, when we begin praying by acknowledging he's our Father, that he's in heaven, that he's holy, you remember who you're praying to. See? Now, I understand God desires praise, and that's a wonderful thing. But in our prayer, another wonderful thing about starting out from the get-go before I get to needs or anything else by acknowledging who I'm praying to is if I'm acknowledging who I'm praying to, then I'm remembering who I'm praying to. Oh, this God that I'm going to ask to help me in my job is the God who put the heavens and earth together, put the stars in the sky. Oh, yeah. Okay, so compared to that, he should be able to answer this prayer, right? So he opens up by acknowledging God's position, God's holiness. And that he's my Father. Hallowed be thy name. Then it says in verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The second thing he acknowledges here, after God's holiness, God's position, God, who God is as our Heavenly Father, is God's kingdom. and remembers that and that God's kingdom is coming, and that his will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? That's a great thing to remember. We're a little closer to that than they were that day in Matthew 6, but we ain't there yet, okay? We can now enter into the kingdom of God, right, by the new birth. But has God's kingdom come to earth yet? No. Is his will being done on earth like it is in heaven? How many think it is? Okay, good. No, it's not. And yet God's word tells us about the day coming when his will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? That's part of our hope. Yeah. Great thing to remember when we're praying is, first of all, who we're praying to, but secondly, eternity. You know, that what you and I are a part of now is something eternal. Okay. Not that your job doesn't matter, but your job's not eternal. You know, sometimes, especially young people, you know, something can happen. I get a D on my test, or my boyfriend breaks up with me, and it's like, it's the end of the world. Well, no, it's not the end of the world. Okay? The end of the world is in the book of Revelation. When we get a new heaven and new earth. You understand? And so he's our Father. He loves us. He desires to meet us. No need is too small for him. But still, as I pray, it's helpful to remember the bigger picture of what I'm a part of. You know? That, you know, even if I get a D on this test and God can't turn it into a B, I'm going to reign with my Lord eternally. And my B or D is going to have nothing to do with that. You understand? So there's some beautiful detail in this prayer that's worthy of our consideration. I'd spend much more time on it with you, except our main topic today is not prayer. It's righteous deeds. But you know, this brings up something I've noticed, especially when we do like a 24 hours of prayer, and we have, as you know, if you've been a part of those, we put a little book out so you can write out things that you want to others to pray for. And certainly part of that is, if you need a new job or something else, yeah, write that down. That's not carnal. You know, you want other people praying with you. But what's blessed me over the years is how many of the prayers have expanded their focus. And that tells me how many of our saints are really approaching God and saying, okay, I know he's going to, whether I got this job or not, I know God's going to supply my need. But they're praying for bigger things. And don't get me wrong, this doesn't mean God doesn't care about your job or whether you eat or not. Oh, he's your Father. Later on in the chapter, we'll see he cares very much. But me, is that the depth of my focus? What God's there in heaven for is to make sure I get fed. As I grow in God's word, my focus gets bigger, right? And my prayer life gets bigger as a result. So it's a tremendous thing to see in this prayer that Jesus Christ is laying out for them. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, that's Old Testament, I've heard people say. Wait a minute. You know, their point is, well, God's promised to supply our needs, so we don't need to pray for that. Have you read any of the things God promised to do for Israel? Have you read about what happened in the wilderness? You know? Did he feed them every day once they had prayed? No, because he's faithful to his promise, right? God takes care of his people of all times. See, what kind of a shallow soul would say, well, he's already promised to do it, so I don't need to pray for it. You can still pray, right? You can still, even though you know God has promised something, we can still pray. We can still thank him. Nothing wrong with that. See, the fact that he's promised to supply your need doesn't prohibit prayer. You're not allowed to pray for that anymore because God does that on his own. You understand? We put these things in a box sometimes, and wrongly so. You know? I'd much rather continue to pray for God to supply my need than be like what some people are, that let go and let God thing, you know? Oh, yeah, the Christian life. Let go and God will figure it out. God's in charge. That sounds really great. You ever watch the lives of those people who let go and let God? It's not pretty. Okay? God never tells us let go and let God. He tells us continuing instant in prayer, right? There is a part we play. And thank God, we're not his pets. We're his sons and daughters. We're in partnership with God. We're in partnership with God. Thank God it's not just, oh, okay, now I'm just here, I'm in my cage, now that I'm born again. God brings the food every day and I run them around the little wheel. We're in partnership with God. See? We consciously walk with him. We consciously trust him. Do we make mistakes? Sure. That's why I'm thankful the other partner is God. But we're engaged in this thing. You understand? I'd rather pray for these things that he's already promised, just if nothing else, so I stay conscious of them. You know, so be careful about putting these things into a box, you know. I don't think I'm insulting God by bringing up something in prayer that I know and he knows he already does, you know. If nothing else, help me believe your promise that you're going to continue to supply my need despite everything that goes on around me. Could you pray that? Yeah, me too. Oh, no, we believe that perfectly. We let go and let God. Okay, well, I'm going to continue to ask him to help me to believe his promise regarding my daily bread. And I believe that's what Jesus is after here in this prayer. I guess I am teaching on prayer a little bit. That's okay. We got next week to finish the chapter, but there's just some great stuff in here. Oh, here's one. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And of course, then the person raised it. Well, that's Old Testament. That doesn't apply to us. That's old. Have you ever heard anybody say that? That's Old Testament. Okay. We're going to get into this because it comes up later on in chapter 6, this forgiveness deal. But just on that point alone, you know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I understand that you and I are forgiven in Christ by believing on Jesus Christ, by grace, right? Not by how well we forgive others. But if you say, well, that's Old Testament. Show me one place in the Old Testament where God says, I'll forgive you once you forgive others. It's No Testament. It's not Old Testament. He doesn't tell them in the Old Testament, I'll forgive you when you forgive the Amalekites. No. Did they believe on Jesus Christ? No. But there were sacrifices, there were blood offerings, things like that that pointed to Jesus Christ. That was the basis for their forgiveness. So somebody smugly says, well, no, forgive us as we forgive. That's Old Testament. Well, no, you haven't read the Old Testament then. The truth of the matter is you don't understand what Jesus is teaching here. Because never in God's plan for man has his goodness hinged upon our being good first. Because he knows that's impossible. See? So he must mean something other than salvation here. Because man being saved in our administration, man being forgiven by God at other times has never hinged upon us being good first. So this must mean something else, and I believe it does, which it comes up in later verses, we'll get to it, but thought I'd handle that. It says, lead us not into temptation. Well, that's Old Testament. No, okay, come on now. Just because you don't understand it. See, that's an easy way to handle things. Oh, Old Testament. No, did God ever lead people into temptation? No, you know, doesn't James say God can't be tempted and neither does he tempt any man? So what does he mean by lead us not into temptation? I've heard some Christians pray, God, just make the devil go away. God can't answer that prayer, right? Because he already tells us in his word, the devil's here and the devil's the god of this world and he's going around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So, for me, I could pray all day long about God make the devil go away, and God's not going to answer that prayer. This is part of being partners with God. What's God's answer to the devil in my life? Huh? Okay, or what are we told to do? Resist him, right? God doesn't say, if the devil's bothering you, pray and I'll make him go away. God says, the devil's bothering you, resist him. And he's equipped us to resist him, right? With his word. Okay, so Jesus isn't talking here about God make the devil go away, God make temptation go away. We see time after time after time in God's word, as long as you're in the world, there's going to be temptation, right? So, and God doesn't bring it. What I believe he's talking about here, and there's some difficult sections here. There's a doozy coming up. But what I believe he's talking about here is very simply, all temptation is not going to be eliminated until the devil's going to be eliminated, right? We know that from God's word. He's the source of temptation. It's going to be around as long as we're in this world that the devil is the god of. So to pray to God that if I pray enough, I'll no longer be tempted for the rest of my life. We know from the rest of God's word that cannot be true. See, when it comes to some of these sections, I should mention, important key when you're studying God's word. You take a difficult verse in light of the clear verses. A lot of people do the opposite. They find one difficult verse and they make a new doctrine based on it. That's dishonest. If there's a difficult verse, and it might be difficult because of the translation, might be difficult just because of my understanding. Thankfully, there are probably dozens, if not hundreds, of other clear verses on the same topic, right? So at least we can know what it's not saying. And it's not saying that God brings temptation, because we know he doesn't. And it's not saying that we can so pray that temptation just evaporates in our life, because we know that's not true. From all the places he promised us we're going to be tempted, right? So what does it mean here? I think it's just in the sense of, you know, Sean gets up and there's that guy at work that just hammers on him every day for being a Christian. And he just gets up and says, Father, if you could just, you know, I'd sure be blessed today if you just keep that guy off my back for the day. So I'm not tempted to pop him in the nose. You understand? We can't pray for the devil to disappear. Therefore, we can't pray for temptation to just disappear from my life. If you think you're no longer tempted, you're probably just so in the thick of it that you don't recognize it anymore. But we can, you know, God's still working in partnership with us. And there are still situations we walk into. Some of you have situations with, say, your earthly family, where it's right and proper and loving to spend time with your earthly family. But you know, when you're with your earthly family, you're tempted to do or say or think certain things. So going to that situation, you just say, Father, just help me to walk the line. Help me to keep it clean in this situation. Help me to not go there. See, I think that's what he's referring to here by lead us not into temptation. But at the very least, I know he's not saying if you pray hard enough, temptation will disappear. Because the rest of the Word of God is too clear on that, okay? Oh, boy, this is tough. Well, then it says, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Once again, simply acknowledging who God is, who it is you're praying to, which isn't a bad way to open and close anytime we talk to our Heavenly Father in detail or at length, you see. But then we get to 14 and 15, which I really have to handle with you before we close this morning, or I'll get all kinds of emails this week. You skipped 14 and 15. 14 and 15 say very clearly, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What about that, Tom? Well, oh, that's why I got to handle it this morning. And again, first thing to recognize is difficult verses in light of clear verses. Any of you who know God's word probably know a handful of, if you've just been into God's word for a couple months, you probably already know a handful of verses, if not a barrel full of verses, that indicate that God's forgiveness is not based upon my forgiveness, right? So it cannot be talking about that. It cannot be talking about that. So that means you don't have to forgive anybody. Well, in a sense, yeah. Would God be blessed if we forgave people? Sure. But thankfully, his forgiving me of my sin for all eternity, for, you know, once and for all, like Hebrews says, it does not hinge upon my forgiving others. So then what's it talking about here? The best I can offer you is several of the scholars who are smarter than I am I mean, this is one they've wrestled over for, 2,000 years almost, and still are today. But as far as some of the more sound scholars who understand God's Word, understand Jesus Christ, what several of them suggest here is that the answer to this is in the context. That he's talking specifically about prayer. And therefore, that what he's referring to, according to the scholars, and it's the best answer I have for you today, is that if John goes home ticked off at me, because I talk about people who say Jesus, 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 and then he's going to his Heavenly Father just for God's grace, he's going to have a hard time receiving that if he's not offering grace to anybody else. You understand? That if you know you need God's grace and you come before him in prayer and you've offered anything but grace to all those around you, how open is your heart going to be to God's grace? And of course, forgiveness is one of those grace words, right? It's got grace right in the middle of it. That, I don't know if scripturally and grammatically that's the answer. These scholars say it doesn't violate the grammar. It sure fits with the rest of God's word. For example, 1 John 3, if you turn there. We're almost done this morning, but I want to wrap up this topic the best I can for you. 1 John, back of the Bible, almost to the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 20. It says, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. I think this section in 1 John 3 is approximately the same truth. For example, I've met Christians who see grace in other people's lives and they get teed off. That's not fair. I've seen you do so much and now you just tell God you're sorry and everything's okay and I'm supposed to treat you like everything's okay. That's not fair. And I'm taking a stand on it. It's not fair. Why, you walked away? I saw you walk away from God. You think you can just waltz in here 10 years later, say you're sorry and everything's fine? Sorry, you got another thing coming, buddy. That's not fair. And then I go to God. I say, God, thank you for your grace upon my life. I'm going to have a hard time saying both of those things out of the same mouth, aren't I? See? And I, at least standing here with you today, that's the best answer I've seen on this section. We know it can't be referring to the forgiveness of salvation. I think they're probably right in saying it's referring to, in the context of prayer, that boy, just thanking God that I am forgiven and knowing that I have his grace upon me and that he looks at me and doesn't see any sin. If I'm looking at everybody else and seeing nothing but sin, I'm going to have a hard time really believing that God accepts me that way. So take that. If you have a better answer, love to hear it, as long as it's according to the scriptures. But that one, I believe, has at least some validity to it, okay? You can see where it would have been wrong for me to close two verses earlier, because you would have read ahead, and then I would have gotten a bunch of emails. We need to read one more verse here in Matthew 6, and then I'll turn you loose to find a closet somewhere. Matthew 6. Again, verse 15, I think we, at least our understanding is more clear on it. If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Then, verse 16, again, we're still talking about righteous deeds. Righteous deeds, aren't we? Righteous deeds. Here comes another righteous deed. Moreover, when you fast, that's Old Testament. Well, no. Jesus did it. You could see it also being done in the New Testament. How does this fasting fit in with a Christian? It's worth examining, isn't it? And we will do that next Sunday if the Lord tarries. And if the Lord doesn't tarry, we'll be out of here fast. If he does tarry, we'll continue in this chapter next Sunday. Boy, how's that for a hook, huh? All right. And I love you very much. Hope this has been helpful to you so far. You're the greatest. God bless.
Let's all stand, and we'll close with number 55, Jesus is all the world to me. Yeah, we're going to sing it fast. Number 55, if you didn't hear that.